Then one is Matthew 16, okay, 2 Kings 14 and Matthew 16. And then find the book of Jonah, okay? So book of Jonah is a little difficult to find, but find Daniel, and then you'll find Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and Jonah. And if you were away last week, we did the whole book of Obadiah. It's only 21 verses, so we managed it. And you can get the tape if you're away last week. Okay, 2 Kings 14, 25. This is speaking about King Jeroboam. And it says, he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath, that's in the north, as far south as the Sea of the Arabah, or the Dead Sea, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For, it's very important, for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, neither was there any helper for Israel. And so there was tremendous affliction in Israel, and Jonah prophesied, okay, that they would now extend their territories, push back the enemy, and that would bring relief to the oppressed poor in Israel. And so this is a very important prophecy that he made here. Then if you've gone to Matthew 16, we get a number of references, as you know, to Jonah in the New Testament. Matthew 16 and verse 4 is an interesting one, because all our Lord says, Matthew 16:4, an evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Except the sign of Jonah. Now, he doesn't say here what that sign was. Okay, he doesn't talk about him being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. And neither does he say, which is a very important verse, give a little timeline here. Okay, we'll put our Lord here. We'll put us up here. And Jonah's generation back here. And you remember that Jesus says that at the judgments, he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up. Now imagine this, you're at the judgment day, and the men of Nineveh all stand up. Why do they stand up, the men of Nineveh, on the judgment day? Why? That's right, they're going to stand up. Imagine this. This is the great white throne, and now the people, okay, who lived in our Lord's time are coming before the judgment throne, okay? Coming before the judge. And as they do, this generation, they stand up and they condemn them because they say, we repented at the preaching of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah was here in your generation. Now, what you'll find out is that Jonah has enormous stature. It's kind of a shame that we've caricatured him as this rather kind of comic figure who gets swallowed by a whale. Now, our Lord would not say it, okay, if he was a kind of, it wouldn't work, you see, if he said, the men of Nineveh will rise up because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, but, you know, now there's a kind of a Charlie Chaplin here. You see, it doesn't work. He's comparing greatness with greatness here. So he's saying, our Lord is saying, Jonah was very great, and they repented, but now a greater, and that's our Lord himself. And so what you're going to find is that Jonah has enormous stature, And this is a multi-layered book, a multi-layered book. It's much more than a story about a man who was not obedient to the Lord and managed not to go fishing, but it was kind of reverse fishing. The fish got him. And so, Book of Jonah, and we're going to read a couple of verses. And so, Jonah chapter 1, let's read the first three verses. Jonah 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh," that was the capital of Assyria, "the great city." That will come four times in the book. Four chapters, it will come four times. "Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee in the opposite direction to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa on the coast, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And many of you know the rest of the story in great detail. Just again to put it in context, I do this each week purposely so that you can begin to get all of this in your mind. Okay, we've done Obadiah and we've done Joel. Now these are coming very close together, these books. And you're going to find, okay, Jonah prophesying to Nineveh. And then a little later on, we are going to find Nahum prophesying to Nineveh or Assyria. You remember now we're at a time when the kingdom is divided north-south as the boundary line. Israel in the north and Judah, some of Benjamin, in the south. Jerusalem kind of in the middle, although in the south here. And I just want to put this up again. And if you don't have a copy, make sure you get a copy. As I said, this looks very, very complex when you look at it quickly. But all it is the kings in the south and kings in the south, kings in the north. And then you can look at the king, the dates, the biblical reference, and the prophet. So we're looking at prophets and kings here. Okay, that's in the south. This is in the north. The same pattern, the king, okay, who is reigning same time as this king, dates, biblical reference, and then which prophets were in action. And then if you do have this sheet, when you can reference it, you go to page 2, and that's where this all begins to fit together, this somewhat complex period of the kings, because now here we are, and we have Jonah there. Okay, now this is interesting, you see, because Elisha has just died, and now we've got this very wicked king, Jeroboam, reigning for 41 years. And then it's very interesting because in the south, there is the prophet Isaiah, and that's going to be important when we get into the book. And so this kind of helps you track through where we are going together. So if you would take sheet 1, which is an introduction, we're going to work through that quite quickly. But there are some very important things here that we need to see and we need to work through together. So number 1, which is your introduction, and the first thing that we find is that Jonah came from Gath-Hepher, which is just a few miles northeast of Nazareth. And so it's very interesting that he comes from virtually the same area as our Lord, and our Lord will compare himself to Jonah. So back to our map again, and Nazareth is right here. Okay, that's Mount Tabor there. And Jonah just is in the same general Galilean region. And you remember when the Jews were trying to discredit Jesus, you'll remember that in John, they said that no prophet comes from Galilee. Okay, they didn't like the Galileans very much. Now, actually, the Galileans in our Lord's day, they were really kind of fiery. It was like down in Jerusalem, they were the Episcopalians, and up in Galilee, they were the Pentecostals. They were kind of very fiery up there. But, sometimes, Pentecostals have had a bad rap, and that's a little bit how it was. And so they said that no prophet rises from Galilee. Now, of course, they knew that Jonah and Hosea came from the north. So it doesn't necessarily mean they can't be born there, but you got to be apprenticed down in Jerusalem in the prophetic schools if you're really going to be a prophet. And so our Lord was not, and they in fact said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, I don't know if they were thinking about Jonah when they said that, because he didn't do so well, but we'll find that despite him, Jonah is an extraordinary, extraordinary man. Okay, Jonah is unique for this reason. This book is an account of what happened to him. The major content of all the other prophetic books is their message. But Jonah's message is 8 words long, okay? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's it, 8 words, okay? 8 words long. And even that didn't come true, which is one of the reasons why he wasn't very happy. That didn't come true either. So the book is not about his words. It's about what happened to this man. That's the message of the book. His message is not, and in this sense, he's a prophet like Abraham, the first person in the Bible called a prophet in Genesis. Enoch is called a prophet in the New Testament, but in Genesis, the first person is Abraham. Abraham did not prophesy very much. About the only prophecy Abraham gave, okay, was when he was on Mount Moriah, and he said, God himself, you remember, he lifts the knife over, and he says, God himself will provide a lamb. That's a pretty good prophecy, okay? So Abraham's life was prophetic, okay? When everybody is moving east to build a tower that now we call Babel, Babylon, Abraham was moving west, seeking a city, a society whose builder and maker was God. He was a man moving against the current, and that's why he is prophetic. And so Jonah is in a similar way. Jonah is a multifaceted sign, and that's why I read the Matthew verse that only says the sign of Jonah will be given. Nothing else is said there because he's a multifaceted sign. He's obviously a type of Christ, 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He's also a type of the suffering servants. Now that's why when Jonah, okay, I've got to do my little map here. I know that some of you are just not comfortable until this appears up here, okay? You really don't think this class has begun until we have this little map. And I've got to do the Nile Delta down here. And we need the Persian Gulf kind of coming up over here because Nineveh is going to be kind of in this direction. Okay, now I can't remember why I drew the map. Why did I draw the map? Okay, that's right. Here we go. I remember now. Okay. So, Israel is divided, okay? Jonah is in the north, and Isaiah is in the south, okay? And of course, Isaiah is writing about the suffering servants, and Jonah is going to model that for us. Now, you might say, okay, here, Jonah was an Israelite and the servant of the Lord, and his sufferings were brought about because of the sins of the nations, Nineveh in particular. Now you might say, well, weren't his sufferings brought about because of his disobedience? No, if Nineveh hadn't been wicked, he would never have been asked to go there. the Messiah was the Israelites and the true servant of the Lord, whose death was brought about by the sins of the world. And so he's a type of Christ. Now, in addition to that, we know that. Now, here's where we come down a few notches in the book of Jonah, and we've not got to the depths of this yet. He is also a type of Israel. And this is very, very important, because the word Jonah, as you might know, means a dove. And Israel, again and again, I'll give you more references, only two there, again and again, Israel is called the dove of God. Now you might be saying, well, isn't the Holy Spirit the dove? Yes, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is the presence and the power, the Ruach of God. But Israel in the Old Testament represents the presence and the power of God. And therefore, the dove is a symbol of God's presence, and it's also a symbol of God's presence among his people, Israel. Now, you needn't turn there. You can if you want. But if you go to the last verse of the book of Ezekiel, you can just listen if you don't want to go there, which is Ezekiel 48. Ezekiel 48, and the last verse, verse 35. It's interesting because this is where we get the phrase Jehovah Shammah, which means what? That's right. That's right. Or the Lord is there. I was rooting around, actually, Eugene, at the Jewish Community Center one day in the library, came across a rabbinic commentary on this verse, and they said there's an alternative reading. Now, this is all about the new city, the new society. Abraham goes out. He is prophetic. He's moving west when the nations are moving east, okay, looking for that society that will be built by God. Here it is, okay, encased in the city as in Revelation. And the last verse of Ezekiel says the city shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city shall be the Lord is there. The Lord is there. And in this reference, Eugene, to some alternate textual evidence, they said the name of the city is the Lord, is the Lord. Very interesting. And so the city, the people, represents the presence and power of the Lord. That's why the dove applies to Israel and it applies to the Holy Spirit. Just like the church, there is the presence and power of the Lord. You can't separate head and body. And so that becomes very important, as we'll see. Now, while what was said was a message to Nineveh, what was written was clearly a message to disobedient Israel. Now, we've only got 8 words to Nineveh, okay? We've got 4 chapters, which is a message to the people of God. What's it a message about? Okay, it's a message about repentance to Nineveh, but that's the 8 words, you see. Okay, now we've got a book, you see, a book that's not written to Nineveh. The book is not written to Nineveh, you see, it's written to Israel. What's the message of the book? Okay, about the presence of the Lord. We'll come more to that, Randy. God loves Nineveh. Okay, there's that, Jeff. Sorry? The cross. We'll come to that in a moment.
God is compassionate, merciful, and willing to change his mind.
Okay, God is compassionate and merciful, and perhaps we'll stop there. And what was Jonah's problem with that? Israel knew that God was merciful and compassionate. So why is the book written? Yeah. You see, Israel needed to remember that they were a nation for the nations. And that's what they had forgotten And this book is to remind them, okay? They were the purpose-driven nation, okay? We've got a purpose-driven life. They were a purpose, and they had forgotten it. And I said a few weeks ago that the problem with Israel is that they remembered they were a people, but they forgot their purpose. Often the problem with the church is that we remember our purpose, but we forget that we are a people. We sometimes reverse it. But you see, this is written not to Nineveh. It's written to us to remind us of why, as Tom was speaking this morning, of why we're here. And it's saying, wake up. You're losing sight of the very reason God raised up Abraham. And that's why, you see, Jonah meaning dove, he's a representative Israelite. And more of that in just a minute. Second page of your introduction here. You go there quickly. Okay, I've mentioned that he prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam. Isaiah is writing prophetic words in the south. And in the north, Jonah is doing prophetic acts, which we'll find in a moment. This is the king's verse here. I'll come back to this in a minute. I just wanted you to have it in your outline. This is very, very important. This is a key to the book of Jonah. Okay, moving on, there are only three prophetic books devoted to other nations. I say devoted because other nations are mentioned in Jeremiah, in Isaiah, etc. But specifically, Obadiah to Edom, we did that last week. Jonah and Nahum to Assyria or to Nineveh. Now, Jonah shows Nineveh's repentance. We know that. Nahum is final judgment about 150 years later. And so, through Jonah, despite his disobedience, God was able to spare Nineveh for another 150 years. And he would have spared it for much longer until today had they continued. But the next generations did not follow in their father's footsteps of repentance. Now this is why we are here, so that God can have mercy on the nations. Now I do not believe since Roe v. Wade 30 years ago, correct? 30 years ago. There have been, now I heard this morning that over the weekend, in Stalingrad, okay, Russia, which is now called Volgograd, because on the Volga River, I'm so glad they changed the name, okay, it's not called Stalingrad. The Battle of Stalingrad in the Second World War, 1 million Russians died. Can you imagine that? One battle lasted for 8 months. 1 million Russians died just in the Battle of Stalingrad. Absolutely incredible. You know, I was thinking about that. That is such a horrific thing. And then I heard, I think it was a week ago, because it was 30 years since Roe v. Wade, that we have murdered 42 million babies in the womb. It's unthinkable. You know, I was thinking of this battle, 1 million Russians lost. I can hardly imagine it. Then I think that we have murdered in the womb 42 million babies. Now, God would have judged us. We would not be here any longer if it wasn't for the church. If there wasn't some people crying out in repentance to God and asking him to have mercy, I don't believe that there would be. Because God would have to judge. He would have to judge. But you see, our role, okay, now we might feel at times we're holding back the inevitable. Okay, I don't think there is an inevitable. Okay, we might feel that. But you see, Jonah held it back for 150 years because he brought repentance. And that's part of his greatness, that one man can go to the capital of the pagan world, one man, and through his ministry, absolutely alone, can turn it around and spare it for 150 years. That is the role of the people of God. And as I've said before, and as we were in Joel, you see, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, because the prophetic mantle is now on us. Okay, God has put it on us. And so our role is a Jonah-like role, that we might hold back the judgment of God. We might hold it back. And I believe that that's what's happened in this nation. I believe it's the righteous remnant in this nation. And thank God for men like that astronaut. His name again, please.
Husband,
okay. I'd read a little bit about him, but not that much. I mean, thank God that that's going out to the nation and touching people's heart. And you see, when we have bought 42 million, God has got to judge. Unless there's a righteous remnant, you see. Then he has a little wedge, like with Abraham and Sodom, you see. And Abraham had to stop at 10, because in Jewish thought, there's no community below 10. So Abraham had to stop there, but God would have gone right down to 10. And that is the message of Jonah, and tragically, that's what Israel had forgotten, and that's why this is written. This is written. Now, it's interesting that there's a book in the Apocrypha called the Book of Tobit. Now, the Apocrypha is not scripture, okay? It's Jewish books. They are in the Catholic Bible, if you have a Catholic background. But they were never accepted in the Tanakh, were they? In the Hebrew Bible, never accepted as inspired by God. Okay, but it's interesting, because you get some idea of Jewish thinking. Just like if you read a Christian book, you'll get an idea of Christian thinking. And so the Book of Tobit is really like a kind of Aesop's fables. You know, it's a kind of a story illustrating right and wrong. And Tobit, when he is dying, he says, I fully believe that what Jonah said about Nineveh, that it will be overthrown. Now that's interesting, because obviously some of the Jews felt that in this sense Jonah's prophecy was delayed by the mercy of God rather than negated. Now why that's interesting is, you see, prophecy is contingent. Now not all prophecy. Okay, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. Okay, that's not contingent. But most of prophecy is contingent. Now, why it's important, you see, is that when God gives a prophetic word, okay, it's for us to lay hold of, to do something with, okay, to pray it through. Because either it can be delayed, okay, because we've not done that, okay, or it can be negated because we have done that. You see the point? Or it can fall to the ground. In other words, if you get a prophetic word that God is going to use you mightily, let's say in the marketplace, you don't say, well, that's wonderful, you know, let's have another cup of coffee kind of thing. No, you see, you've got to pray into that word, because it's contingent. It's contingent. And one of the reasons why Jonah was upset is he didn't quite understand the contingent nature of prophecy. In other words, he had a sneaky feeling that God might be merciful to these people. And his message was simply these 8 words, nothing more. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Nothing about repentance in there at all. Just a blank. And he had an uncanny feeling that if that was what he said, God might not do it. And he'd have egg on his face when he went back to Israel. Okay? Didn't come to pass. Because he didn't understand, you see, that, and it will say in Jonah again, that God changed his mind. And as I said a few weeks ago, God never changes his mind about the fact that he's going to act lovingly and he's going to act justly. He never changes his mind. But how he acts lovingly and justly will be changed, dependent upon what we do. You see the point? And that's why I don't think we'd be here, okay, if there wasn't some repentance in the church for the culture of death in the society. You get the point? Because God has to act lovingly and justly. How he acts lovingly and justly can be affected by how we respond to his word. And that's why Nineveh is spared. Couple of things, and then we'll have some questions before we get actually into the the text of Jonah. Okay, now this is another layer here. Nineveh is a representative city, much like Babylon. You all know that about Babylon. And like Edom, which we looked at last week, and like Tyre, okay, just as Jonah is a representative Israelite, Nineveh is a representative city. I'll show you why. Nineveh is called four times that great city, which in the book of Revelation, just in chapter 18, is called that great city six times, just in chapter 18 of Revelation. And so that is very, very important. Nineveh represents something. And this little statement that you've got here, the book of Jonah foreshadows not only the repentance of Nineveh, but of all the Gentiles. Nineveh is a representative city. Jonah, foreshadowing Jesus, 3 days, three nights in the belly of the whale, Jonah will have to die, quote unquote, go into death, and rise again before the Gentiles can come in, before Nineveh will repent. And they come in by the dove of the Holy Spirit. That's why the name Jonah means dove. And they're going to come in on the day of Pentecost as the Holy Spirit is poured out. Now, I put up for you the Genesis reference there about the flood, because you know that in Genesis, how does Noah know that the new creation has been born? Okay, after the days of the flood. How does he know? That's right. The dove comes back with the olive branch, you see. And the dove is the symbol of the new creation has been born, you see. And that's why it says in Joel that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Because in Genesis, God said, I will destroy all flesh. But when the dove comes back, we know that a new creation is being born. Just like in Joel, you see, when the Spirit is poured out on all flesh that deserves to be destroyed, we know that it's not just some spiritual blessing into my life. Pentecost is the sign that a new creation is being born, a new society is being born, a new age is breaking in upon us. And that's why if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. It's begun, you see, it's begun. And this is the dove. This is the Holy Spirit. This is Israel. This is the church. Obviously, we're meant to read into the book that if God can have mercy on a city like Nineveh, he can have mercy on any city. It is a representative city. Nineveh is possibly related to the word for fish. Very important, not just because Jonah is swallowed by one. We'll come back to that in a minute. Now, here's a rather sad thing. I've written it in by hand. I don't think it's typed. Nineveh, which is Assyria, is all the more guilty because, okay, here is in the north. We have Israel, the 10 tribes. Okay, in the south we have Judah. Okay, what was the nation that took Israel captivity? That's right, it was Nineveh. Took them into captivity. And yet, from these people had come Jonah, okay, bringing them repentance and blessing, and about 50 years later, they turn round, another generation has arisen, and they march back into that place where that great man of God had come from, bringing them mercy and grace, and wipe out the north. That was the extent of Assyria's great sin, and for which God judged them, because not that they just did that, but the brutality with which they did it. Okay, we're going to now go to another layer, another level in the book of Jonah. The outline of the book is very, very simple. Okay, it's in two halves. Okay, the first half begins with 1:1, first two chapters, and it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Okay, last two chapters begin by, the word of the Lord came again to Jonah. You see, Israel, okay, remember, Jonah is Israel. Nineveh is the nations. You see, Israel is going to go into death, just like Jonah went into death. Okay, they're going to go into exile. They're going to go into death. But they're going to get a second chance. The word of the Lord is going to come to them again. And this time, this word is going to be made flesh and live and move and have his being among them. Okay, Israel is going to get a second chance. And so part one is very simple. Part one is the salvation of Jonah by death and burial. That is, of course, in the sea, okay, in the depths of the sea with the seaweed around his neck. And then by resurrection, the fish rescues him. The fish is his deliverer. I say Jonah is swallowed up by death and then is spat up into resurrection. I rather like that, okay? Likewise, we're saved by being identified with the death and resurrection of Jesus. So part one is the salvation of Jonah. Part two is the salvation of Nineveh, okay? Okay, we've got chapter one, chapter two, chapter three. Nineveh's repentance is quite extraordinary. Now, I don't know of any city in the Old Testament that repented like Nineveh repented. It's totally extraordinary. It says, from the greatest to the least, even the king, they fasted, they didn't drink water, they put on sackcloth, ashes, they cried out to the Lord for mercy. The whole city is an extraordinary thing, and shows something of the stature of this prophet. An extraordinary thing. Now, if you can think of any other city in the Old Testament that repented like this, I'd like to know about it. It's an extraordinary thing. And so Nineveh's repentance is extraordinary, and Jonah's reaction is even more extraordinary. Because you remember that after Nineveh has repented, what does Jonah say to the Lord? This is revival breaking out in the capital of the world. What does Jonah say to the Lord? He said, I knew you'd do it. Then what does he say to the Lord? He said, I'd rather be dead than see this. And you know, what a man of God. His revival and repentance. And he said, I'd rather be dead than see this day. Wow, that's amazing. And you see, sometimes we're just like that. That we see the whole kingdom of God as just revolving around me. Just revolving around me. And at that point, we have lost it. That's why this is a book to us. Okay, this book is not to Nineveh. This book is written to the people of God because sometimes we are just like Jonah. And it's just like, you know, Tom this morning, the accident on the ice. You see, the tendency is my schedule, my car, my issues. But no, it's not about that. You see, that's not why we're here. And that's why the book is written. Because God is far more willing to show mercy on a nation than we are. There's depth in this book. Now, I think I will go to the end of chapter 1 because you've kind of jogged me into it. So if you find chapter 1, which is number 2, okay, number 2, and I want you to find the second page. Because this is where we fall into something that is hugely significant. And if this is true, it changes the whole book. Changes the whole book. And so that's what you're looking for. Now, verse 2, now you need to follow with me very carefully because this changes Jonah, if this is right. Verse 2 says, the Lord said to Jonah, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. That's your translation. Cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, Douglas Stewart, who is a great Old Testament scholar, a great Hebrew scholar, understanding of text and whatever, he argues, and I can give you the Hebrew words if you want. He argues that the Hebrew should be translated, proclaim concerning it that their trouble has come to my attention. Now, if that is true, that changes the whole book, okay? Cry, okay, because, proclaim concerning it that their trouble has come to my attention. Now, it could be that the wickedness of Nineveh was primarily practiced by those in power. Now, if you go to any great city, the great wickedness is usually being practiced by those who have power and wealth. And in Nahum, who writes to Nineveh, Nineveh will be condemned for economic oppression of their own people and of the nations over which they exercise control. The majority of the population were probably poor, and it's therefore their cry that God hears. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Possibly what God is hearing is, here's a great city and the poor in that city are being oppressed. Doesn't mean to say that they're not sinners as well, but they're being massively oppressed. And Nineveh was the most despicable, wicked, brutal society. And so God hears their cry. Now, if this is so, that the wickedness of Nineveh was primarily, okay, of those with wealth and power, okay, if this is so, Jonah's mission was one of judgment on the powerful in response to the cry of the poor. And Jonah didn't want to recognize that God would hear the cry of those outside Israel, and most certainly didn't want to be the instrument of God in responding to it. Now, this is where we get the 2 Kings bits. Because in 2 Kings, Israel, and this is the parallel again to Hezekiah and the 15 years, and Jonah extending the life of Nineveh. You see, what Jonah had done, okay, what Jonah had done is Israel was being oppressed and their poor were crying out to God. And Jonah prophesied that God is going to extend your borders, push back the enemy so that there can be some relief for the poor in Israel. And then God says to him, that's great, Jonah. Now I hear some other people over here and they're crying out because they're being oppressed. Why don't you go and give a word to them? That God is going to extend your borders, push back the enemy so that there can be some relief for the poor in Israel. And then God says to him, that's great, Jonah. Now I hear some other people over here and they're crying out because they're being oppressed. Why don't you go and give a word to them? It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. Proclaim concerning that their trouble has come to my attention, if that's correct. But Jonah rose up to flee. It doesn't say anything that he said, Lord, send somebody else, or Lord, you know, whatever. It just says he got up and he ran. But there's a little more to it than that. If you go over to chapter 3, verse 3:10, when God saw their deeds, this is Nineveh, that they turned from their wicked way, then God changed his mind concerning the calamity which he declared he'd bring on them, and he didn't do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord. I don't know why he said please, okay. This is stupid, you know, just say it. Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? So he did say something to the Lord before he ran. Was this not what I said? That you have mercy, probably. Therefore, in order to forestall this, to forestall God having mercy, I ran to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness And he said, Lord, I bet if I go there and preach judgment, you'll show mercy. So I'm out of here, okay? We're the objects of your mercy. We're the objects of your grace. Not these folks over there in that, you know, rotten place of Syria. And it's astonishing, isn't it, that he could ever get... And now, you're going to see, this is a man of great stature, okay? He's not a cartoon character. As we move through this book, you'll see, this is one of the great prophets, okay? You'll see that. But at this point, Israel had become so kind of introverted that they had forgotten, okay? They had forgotten their purpose. That's why we're reading through this book, to rediscover that. And that can happen. That can happen. And even worse than that, he didn't even want to share the mercy of God with these pagans. They despised the pagans. They despised the pagans. Rather than carrying the heart of God of compassion and mercy and forgiveness on the back of repentance. And he said, Lord, I knew you might do this, and that's why I ran. So you couldn't do it. But it's a dangerous thing to run away from the Lord, okay? It might become a fishy story if you do that. And so don't do that, okay? Excuse me. Yeah, you see, this is eternal salvation. In his salvation as a prophet, you see, because it never says in the book anything about Jonah changing his mind. But how do we know he changed his mind? He wrote the book. Nobody else was there. This could have all been done in secret. Nobody else was there. He wrote the book, you see. So there is a sense in which Nineveh saved him. And I think that that's a metaphor. You know, we see the poor, we see the needy, you know, and whatever, and we think we're going to run over there and, you know, save them. But they're going to save us. I don't mean eternally, but in helping us to find our navigation points of who we really are. You know, that's why, you know, the poor and the oppressed, they, you know, we think we're a gift to them. Hey, they're a gift to us. And this was so in the book. Matt, and then we'll go to James, and then time's nearly going to be up.
Well, 411 mentions 120,000.
Yes.
Right? And
some of these ancient societies, they were horribly barbaric. Horribly barbaric. You know, they did things in public that, you know, are just unthinkable brutalities, you know. And so they really were wicked. But again, it was the powerful that did it. You see what I mean? And often a little bit like Terry said about Iraq, you see, the atrocities are done by the regime. Every Iraqi I know is a delightful person. One of my best friends is an Iraqi. He's a dentist in London. He is a lovely man, a lovely Christian. You see, it's not the people, it's the regime. And so again, we have this, you know, barbaric, you know, regime. But now I've forgotten your question. I went on a detour. He says, economic oppression, and Jonah mentions the word violence. Okay, they're the two kind of clues. Then we can look in our history books for the rest. And it's interesting, and when we'll come to this, the problem is I keep wanting to jump forward because there's so much in here. Matt mentioned the animals, we're going to mention, and God says, you know, should not I have had mercy on this great city of 120,000? Now, that was a great city, 120,000. I mean, for us, is that a great city? No, that's a village today. You know what I mean? I mean, we have cities of 25 million. You know, what must God be hearing the cry of those cities coming up? And you see, that's why he needs the dove. He needs the Jonah. He needs the church to go. But then he says, these 120,000 people and the animals. We kind of come to that, and the animals. And that's rather sweet. You know, we have in England an organization called the RSPCA. Does anybody know what that stands for? The RSPCA. Some of you are whispering it. Royal Society of the protection of the prevention of cruelty to animals. You only have such societies arising in a Christian context, because if you've traveled in the third world, how do they treat their animals? Terribly, terribly. It's horrible, some of the things that they do to their animals. Save the cows in India, okay? They are an exception. It's horrible. And you know, one of the things that struck me, and it's kind of a funny thing, is when I saw Saving Private Ryan, the thing that I'd never realized, because I'd never been in combat, was the dead animals lying around. Did you notice that? That was kind of very moving, because you don't realize that if you do, you know, major artillery bombardment, all the animals are going to get killed. And in Saving Private Ryan, you know, they're moving across the fields and there are these dead animals everywhere. And you think, this is terrible. This is terrible. It's kind of a funny little window into war, you know, for those of us who haven't been in combat. And God is concerned about the animals, and we'll come to that when we get to chapter 4. Okay, Ed? Right hand from their left, you see, they're the innocents. They're the innocents. Doesn't mean to say that even the younger ones don't need a degree of repentance, you know, but the wickedness is usually entrenched in the corridors of power. Yeah, okay. Anything else? Yeah, Bill? One thing, and you have your hand up, Bert, and I'll come to you as the last one. One thing which I pray, and I don't know if you do as well, is that I really pray that there will be a change in Hollywood. I really pray that. And I have faith to believe that there might be. There are more and more Christians feeling a burden, you know, for that industry, because, you see, people, there's really only one major film industry left in the world. There used to be a huge film industry in Britain, but it's tiny now. It's tiny in France, it's tiny in Germany. The only big one is in India, which they call Bollywood, but nobody sees Indian films except Indians. They're not exported. But what is produced in Hollywood goes around the world. Whenever I meet foreign students, and Jenny and I have a lot of them in our home, I ask them, have you seen this film? Have you seen that film? And I mean, there's nothing that they haven't seen. And you see, for them, that represents America. You see, because they don't know that it's make-believe, that it's mythic. They think that's what America is like. That's their window onto this. Now imagine if all you knew about America is what you see at the movies. What would you think this society is like? You see, and I think we need to pray, because I think we lose our prophetic voice. You know, when you say you're an American, they see you through the lens of Hollywood. I think we need to pray that God would either bring that industry down, or he would change it, radically change it, and because it is the great influencer. And I know that when I was teaching some Gen Xers about postmodernism some time ago, I wanted to teach them about the postmodern approach to literature. And then I thought, well, what books can I use that everybody's reading? And I didn't know what to use. So I thought, I'll use movies instead. And immediately, of course, you know, you've got a window into postmodern thought when you just look at the movies. And so it's hugely influential. And what really, really gets me is that when they use the name of the Lord again and again and again and again and again, and it's almost deliberate, it's almost deliberate, it's almost overuse at times, you know. And that grieves me, and I think we should pray it will change. Burton, last one.